Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And we will take a week this week from our normal study in the book of Hebrews and try to focus our attention on, again, the glory and the wonder of what God has done for us in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse 9, and then we'll have our sermon and our meditations directed here to the content of this passage today. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come now, Lord, to worship you through the hearing and receiving of your word, Lord, more than anything else, Lord, what we desire and what we so desperately need, Lord, is to see and to understand the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we need to be reminded over and over and over again that we have been made rich because of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, as we now, Lord, especially at this time of year, think about the incarnation of Christ, about his coming and taking on human flesh, his coming into this world, and Lord, walking among us. Lord, and all that led up to his death, Lord, and his sufferings, Lord, help us to see, Lord, just the centrality and, Lord, how essential and necessary, Lord, it was for our Lord and Savior to share in our flesh and blood, Lord, to humble himself by coming in human likeness and by offering his very life as a ransom for ours. So, Lord, teach us today, Lord, concerning Christ and his humility, Lord, how he emptied himself, Lord, how he became poor so that we might become rich. Lord, teach us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, as I mentioned, we will take a 1 week break from Hebrews to really draw our attention to the incarnation of Christ and what Christ has accomplished for us. All right, the incarnation. This is a pivotal point in the history of redemption and our redemption. For while the sufferings of Christ and the salvation that would be ours were foreshadowed and spoken of in many ways in the Old Testament, right? The fulfillment of these things begins to take place in human history at the conception and the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we think about these major events in the history of redemption, really concerning Christ, there are these pivotal points. The first of these being his incarnation, his coming into the world, right? That all of this had been foretold beginning in Genesis 3:15, when there God promised to the man and to the woman that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent, that there was foretold and there was this expectation that the Messiah or the Christ, he was coming into the world. And those Old Testament saints, they lived in this longing expectation for the revealing of the Christ. And we understand that when he was incarnate, when he came, when he was born, this is when those hopes and dreams were realized, right? That they were brought and manifested in human history, right? That is the first pivotal event in terms of the accomplishment of our redemption relating to the person of Christ. Then there are the events toward the end of his life or at the end of his life, all of those events surrounding his death, right? The culmination of his sufferings, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the day of Pentecost, right? Those four events, which are so pivotal for our salvation, all of those took place in a span of 50 days, right? 50 days, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, and those are extremely important for our salvation. Then there is still waiting a future day coming, which is the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he will return and he will gather his people and take us to be with him. So these are extremely important events in our redemption. And without any of those events, we cannot be saved, right? All of them are essential, are necessary for our salvation. And in terms of the revealing of these things in human history, they begin, right, with the incarnation, the conception of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, when it speaks of Simeon, it says there that this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. There, it speaks of Simeon as one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the revealing of the Christ. And God had told him by the Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's anointed. And then when Mary and Joseph brought him there to the temple, he saw him, and now he said, your servant can depart in peace. Also, we know from Luke 2, Anna, the prophetess, when she saw Christ, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. They were waiting for the redemption, for Christ in the Old Testament had been spoken of, his salvation, right? He had been predicted through many prophecies and many types, and they were waiting and longing to see the revealing of the Christ. Just as Jacob says in Genesis 49:18, he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And in Isaiah 25:9, it says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Right? What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the accomplishment of our redemption in human history. They're waiting for the revealing, the manifesting of the Christ. And as a result of his being revealed, they say, let us be glad, let us rejoice. It is good for us to be glad and to rejoice in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 13, 16 to 17, Jesus pronounces a peculiar blessing upon his own disciples because they lived to see the Christ. He says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. They're the disciples uniquely blessed, for they were the ones who lived to see and to hear the incarnate Christ. The righteous Old Testament saints, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, David, the prophets, all of them expected Christ. They longed for him, they waited for him, but all of them lived and died before he was revealed in human flesh. The fulfillment of their hopes and dreams and all their desires begins at the incarnation of Christ. But the basis of their hopes and desires, the reason they longed for Christ to be born, was because of what they knew he was coming to do. He is the one who will save us. To save us, to save his people from their sins. Just as Denny read earlier from Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what they so desired for Christ to come and do. And they placed their hope in him, in his person and work for their salvation. And this is what our verse this morning is pointing us to. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, because in such a short, simple verse, you have a clear, concise manifestation and describing of the means and the ways and the result of our salvation, right? The gospel is contained with such clarity, with such truth here in this short verse. And I love it as well because the occasion for him speaking this is to prompt, to encourage the church to generosity, right? To give. Right? That's the whole basis of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He's encouraging the church to take up a collection for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And when he is trying to motivate them to give them an example for how it is that they ought to give of themselves, how they ought to impoverish themselves in order to make rich their brothers who are suffering, who does he go to? He goes to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what Christ has done for you. And as Christ has loved you, so you also ought to love one another. It's very similar to, we often read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, that great verse that speaks of Christ humbling himself, right? Coming in the likeness of man, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and God highly exalting him. And all of the truth that is contained in those verses about the relationship between the humanity and the divinity of Christ, of how Christ came and humbled himself, how God has exalted him. The basis, the occasion for the apostle elaborating on this truth is to encourage the church to themselves practice love and humility toward one another, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others better than yourself. He says, let each one of you have the mind that was in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so again, here, he speaks of the incarnation, the impoverishing of Christ, his sufferings, his poverty, so that we might become rich. So let's turn then to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Notice there at first, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the apostle is reminding the church of the grace of Christ. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about what Christ has done for them. In this short verse, he is describing the essence, the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the truths that we must believe in order to know the salvation of Christ. And this knowing of the grace of Christ is here. It is more than just a mere head knowledge, but it is the actual obtaining of salvation. They have believed in the gospel of our Lord Christ. They have received salvation, a salvation that is confirmed to them through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Right? There are many people, even many who have grown up in churches, who can in some way or another articulate the content of the gospel, right? They understand its content. They understand what it means. But just because one may be able to articulate and has some mental understanding of those things does not mean that they know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This knowing here is experiential knowledge. They know of the forgiveness of sins. They know what Christ has done for them. They have experienced and have seen the change in their life. These are true believers. This is the salvation they have received by grace through faith in Christ. And if we have trusted in Christ, then this is our salvation as well. And we need to meditate upon it. We need to understand it. We need to be constantly reminded of what Christ has done for us. And this will fuel our love for God and our love for our neighbor and our desire to live godly lives, an understanding of the gospel. And what better day for us to meditate on these truths, to meditate upon the humility of Christ than at the time of his birth, the time that we remember the birth of Christ and what he has done for us, that Christ was born for this purpose. Christ was born to die. He was born to offer his life to be a sacrifice for our sins. Notice next in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, here Christ was rich. Christ is God Almighty. He is one with the Father. The glory that belongs to God the Father belongs also to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in this way, he is rich beyond measure. In John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And we know from Colossians 1:15, it says that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John 17:5. Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. The riches of Christ here being spoken of are manifold. First, we need to understand that Christ, as God, right, as the Word of God, as the Son of God, that he possesses glory that is equal to the glory of God the Father, and that he possessed that glory before the world was created, from everlasting to everlasting, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, that he possessed the same divine nature as the Father, and he and the Father are one, of the same essence, of the same nature. Christ is not a created deity, as some teach. He is not a sub-deity or a sub-god, a little g, and God the Father is a big G. Both God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they're all big G, right? None of them are little gods or little deities. There are those who teach such things, such as Mormons. Mormons say that Jesus was the first created being and that he is a demigod or a little god. And actually, they say that if we're good, faithful Mormons, we'll be gods as well one day. Not like God the Father, but we'll be gods and we'll have our own planets. It's really, really bizarre if you get into it, okay? But anyway, they believe those things. But this isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Christ possesses and has always possessed and will always possess the fullness of the Godhead, that he is God in human flesh. And when he took on human flesh, he lost none of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. This is one of the mysteries and wonders of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That this child that was born, right, that was minutes old, a helpless little infant child laying in the lap of his mother, that child was God in human flesh, the Word of God incarnate, right? It is a mystery, a wonder that this helpless child is the one by whom the entire world was created. And yet here he has come and humbled himself in such ways. This is one of the songs that we sing. What child is this? That is what it is seeking to draw our minds to meditate upon this mystery that is so wonderful, that how could such an innocent little helpless child be the very Son of God in human flesh? And yet this is what the Word of God teaches us. The riches on display are the riches of Christ's glory. His position as the second person of the Trinity, as the only begotten Son, as the divine Word of God. He possesses all of the attributes of God. All of them belong to Christ, both those communicable attributes, but also those that are incommunicable, things that are uniquely true of God only. All of those belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Eternality. He is the eternal God with neither beginning of days nor end of life, but from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Omniscience, omnipresence, those things belong to the Son of God. He has the perfection of wisdom and love and holiness and power and might. All of those things are perfected. They are in their very essence in the person of Jesus Christ. It says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The divine Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, he became flesh. He took on flesh. And when he took on flesh, he did not lose any of the glory. He did not cease to be God, but he maintained all of that glory. And that is his riches. That makes him very, very rich indeed. So first, he is rich because he is God in human flesh. Secondly, Christ as a man was also rich, rich in faith, and rich in righteousness. Right? As men, we are by nature spiritually poor. By nature, we are sinners against God. We enter into this world with a nature dead in trespasses and sins. We enter into this world not rich in faith, but we come in very poor in faith, lacking of any faith, and lacking of any righteousness, utterly bankrupt and void of anything good. We are by nature destitute, impoverished, beggarly, worthless sinners. And a man will remain in that state and will always be in that state unless God bestows upon him true spiritual riches. But this was not true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As a man, Christ is unique. He is like us in every way except without sin. And in that way, it was fitting for us to have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He was separated from sinners, not in that he had a different nature, a human nature than ours. His human nature is the same as ours, but he was separate from us in that his human nature did not have any defilement or corruption from sin. Neither original sin nor any actual sins, but Jesus was a perfectly righteous man. Perfectly righteous, without any sin. From his birth, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. So he was born and entered into this world as a man, as a holy man, right? As a righteous man. And he remained holy and righteous without any sin for the entirety of his life. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. How this was accomplished is, again, another mystery and a miracle of the incarnation of Christ. Luke 1, 35 says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The child born to you will be holy. He will be the Son of God. That was true of him at conception. It was true of him at his birth. It was true of him in his childhood. It was true of him in adolescence. It was true of him in his adulthood. Whatever stage of life Jesus was in, he was the holy child of God, the holy one of God, right? The holy teenager of God, right? He was all of those things, which we all know are teenagers, and nothing can be further from the truth. But it was true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the holy Son of God, in whatever stage he was in. He was, as a man, rich in righteousness and also rich in faith. Faith towards God. He always believed God. He always did his will. He was rich in obedience to God, rich in good works to God, rich in all of those things that mankind so desperately need. A perfectly sinless man. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Speaking of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 4, 35, Jesus' own testimony concerning himself. "My food," he says, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5, 30, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He was truly a lamb without spot or blemish. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2, 22. So Christ was rich. Rich both in regards to his divinity, in that he possessed the essence of the eternal God, and rich in regards to his humanity, in that he was a perfectly sinless man. But then notice what it says next. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Christ became poor, not for his sake. He became poor for your sake, for our sake, right? For the benefit of his people, for the sake of his church. Again, we read this earlier from Matthew chapter 1. "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And the Apostle Paul testifies in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners. This is why he took on human flesh. This is why he became poor, was not for his sake, but for ours. He didn't need to make himself rich. He already was rich. Jesus was rich beyond measure. So his becoming poor was not to benefit himself, but it is to benefit us. Christ's humility, while displaying the glory of God, did not add anything to the glory of God. God did not become more glorious through the incarnation of Christ. God has all glory already. He cannot become more glorious. He is the perfection of glory and honor. It is complete. He is whole in that. Also, God was not lonely in heaven, and he needed friends, and we were the best available. And so he needed us to come to heaven because he's lonely and he needs someone to talk to and to share all of his hopes and dreams and thoughts with. That God is not lonely. He does not need us for companionship. God is also not self-conscious and needs worshipers. He needs people to worship him so that he feels important and he feels like he is God and he can't meet all of his needs, right? This is never the case. In any idea that God needs us, banish the thought from your mind, from your heart. Throw it in the trash can. Don't have anything to do with it because it's not true. And it makes God pathetic and weak if God would need us. He doesn't need us. We need him, right? That's the proper way of the creature and the creator. He did not look down and see such wonderful creatures like you and me and just say, I got to have these people. I got to have them in my family, right? I need them. I need them to complete me. And this is what we do, right? When I saw Amy, I said, I got to have that girl. I got to have her, right? She's got to be my wife because I needed her, right? Desperately needed her in so many ways. But God doesn't, he's not like that. He's not a man like us. He doesn't need companionship. He doesn't need someone to fix him and to make him whole and complete. And when God looked at us, what he saw were worthless sinners, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, enemies of God, nothing good in us by nature, nothing in sinful man that would cause God or prompt God to send Christ to redeem us. Right? Nothing in us that would commend us to God. But on the contrary, everything in us was loathsome to God, right? In terms of our sinfulness, everything in us to condemn us before a holy God. So God's motivation in saving such worthless sinners is not to enrich himself. It's not for his own benefit, but it is all for our sake. We are the beneficiaries. We are the ones who are the recipients of his grace and mercy. And we are the ones who are enriched by the work of Christ. We are lifted out of the poorhouse and we are placed into the palace. And all that Christ does manifests the glory of God. It reveals it, but it does not make it more glorious. For our sakes, he became poor. Now, this becoming poor of Christ, I believe, is referring to two things. First, he became poor when he took on human flesh, right? When Christ, when the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, when he took on human flesh, when he became a man, right? At the incarnation, the Son of God was clothed in humility by taking on human flesh to unite weak, frail, mortal human nature to the divine nature. Right? For God to do this is an act of infinite condensation, of humility, of humbling himself. Right? Before the incarnation, the Son of God existed for all eternity, but he was the Son of God. He had the divine nature. He had no human nature before the incarnation. But after the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, he exists and will always exist for all eternity as both God and man, fully God and fully man in the one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by becoming a man, Christ humbles himself. This is an act of poverty, of impoverishment. He is becoming poor, right? The glory and riches that Christ possessed for all eternity, when he took on human flesh and when he walked among men, those things were hidden under his human flesh, the creator becoming part of his creation. Now, it's important for us to understand that when he took on human flesh, he did not lose any of his glory. He still possessed all of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. Right? Even as a baby laying there in the manger, he still had the same divine nature that he possessed for all eternity. He retained all of the glory and all of those riches that were his for all eternity. But when he took on human flesh, that glory was, it was hidden. It was hidden from the eyes of men so that men could not see the glory of God in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by becoming man, Christ becomes poor. Even if, as a man, Jesus had lived on this earth as the greatest king the world had ever seen, it would still be an act of humility and an act of poverty. And again, this poverty is not him losing any of his divine nature, but it is taking human nature into his person, right? It is the uniting of humanity in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He took on human nature and became both fully God and fully man, perfect God and perfect man in the one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, we actually mentioned this earlier, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7 is the clearest and such a clear declaration of what took place when Jesus took on human flesh. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There, he speaks of him being born in the likeness of men, in the likeness of our flesh. God took on human flesh, and he was made like us in every single way except without sin. In Hebrews 4:15, it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We know from Hebrews 2:14, there it says that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. The children share in flesh and blood, that are the children that he came to redeem. And since the children have flesh and blood, he had to partake of the same flesh and blood of the children that he came to redeem. So Jesus was not born into this world with an immortal, celestial, glorified body. Now, he ascended with an immortal, celestial, glorified body, but when he was incarnate, when he was born, he did not have that kind of a body. He was born with a body like ours, one that is subject to and able to die, one that is limited with human weaknesses, a weak, frail body. And while on this earth, Jesus subjected himself to human weaknesses and to human limitations. The only exception between his humanity at his birth and our humanity is that there was no sin in Christ. Whatever there is of sin in us, and whatever there is that are the effects of sin that come upon us because of our actual sins, none of those things were found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But everything else about our humanity, it was true of him as well. Even though he is equal with God, he did not cling to this equality, but willingly took the form of a servant. He willingly subjected himself to human weaknesses. So Christ did not float down from heaven, right, with a human body, with a perfect human body as an adult, but he was born in the same way that we are, right? He came out, right, with in all of that, just like we do, right? Was born of a woman, right? And all of that is necessary to show us it's for our benefit that that happened, because it teaches us that he is like us. His humanity is one with us. He was born just as we are, but of the Virgin. Right? As a baby, he depended completely on the care of his parents for his life. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to use the restroom properly. He was obedient to his parents and to every human institution. His life, his human life, was sustained by food. It was sustained by water. He had the need to sleep and to rest his tired and weary body. So he did not come as a man and live in some ivory tower separated from all of the cares of this life. He did not come and live on a mountaintop by himself, far away from everyone else. But rather, he lived on this earth just as we do and was subjected to all of our weaknesses, except he was without sin. So he possessed a true human nature. He truly was a man as we are, and subjected himself to all that that entails, except without sin. And in doing that, in taking on humanity into his person, that is a sign of humility. He is becoming poor for our sake. Secondly, a second aspect of the poverty of Christ is seen in his sufferings, the sufferings he endured as a man. Again, Christ did not live free from all the cares and concerns of life, but rather his life was filled with sufferings, with hardships, with afflictions, with griefs, with persecutions, and ultimately, he died the most horrific death that could be imagined when he died on the cross. No man in the history of this world has ever suffered like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered. His sufferings were of a very extreme and very harsh nature, and that was true of him throughout the course of his life. We've been studying the book of Job on Wednesday nights, and we have often mentioned that Job's sufferings are of an extreme nature. It is unlikely that any of us will suffer the way that Job suffers. But there is one who suffered even more than Job, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He suffered griefs and hardships that even Job could never even begin to imagine. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That his life can be defined as a man of sorrows. This is what was true of him. Constant sorrow and grief because of all of the sufferings that he faced over the course of his life. And we read earlier from Philippians 2:8 that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ died this miserable death on the cross. And when he died on the cross, this is the ultimate sign of him impoverishing himself, of him becoming poor for our sakes. Because there on the cross, Christ became poor towards God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Though Christ was righteous, though as a man, he was perfect. He was sinless. He was without spot or blemish before God. He committed no transgression. Yet there when he went to the cross, God treated Jesus Christ, his own son, as if he was the worst sinner the world had ever seen. And God punished him there as a sinner, as a criminal, as a rebel against him. We are the ones who sinned, not Christ. We are the ones who deserve to die. We deserve to die a miserable death on a cross and then be cast into the lake of fire. We are the ones who are poor before God. We have a debt to God's justice that we can never pay. We are completely bankrupt and impoverished to pay that debt, void of any good. And because of that poverty, we deserve to be condemned by God. Yet Christ came, set aside his riches, and took our poverty upon himself. And he became poor when he died on the cross in our place. And he didn't die for his sin because he had no sin. So for whose sin did he die? But for ours when he offered his life on the cross for us. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:4-6. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Now notice next 2 Corinthians 8:9. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The means by which we become rich towards God is the poverty of Jesus Christ. It is his sufferings, it is his death, that is the means by which God grants to us salvation and redemption and an inheritance in heaven. He who was rich became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we who know no righteousness might become righteous. This is what Christ has accomplished. His death was not accidental. It was not some tragic mistake that took place, a giant misunderstanding. His death was not without purpose. But this is the very purpose of God. For this reason, he says, I have come into this world. It accomplished the salvation of his people. And he makes us rich because of what he has done for us. This is the will that the Father sent him to accomplish. It is the redemption of his church. It is to make us rich towards God. Though we are by nature poor, miserable, wretched sinners, without God, without hope, destined for hell, through Christ, we become righteous. Through Christ, we become blessed. Through him, we become precious in the sight of God. Through Christ, all of the riches of heaven are opened up for us. Right? When the poor slave woman marries the son of the king, does she not become queen of the land? She has opened up to her all of the resources of the kingdom. All that is there in the possession of the king's son is now in her possession as well, because when they are wed, the two become one flesh. When the poor orphan is adopted by the rich benefactor, are not all of the riches of that estate opened up to that orphan? Do they not become his by title, by birthright, because now he belongs to this family, and by his birth and by his adoption into that family, he now has a right to all of those riches? They're not his by his natural birth, but they do become his by his adoption. Well, this is what has happened for us as God's children. Christ becomes poor so that we can become rich. He is cursed so that we can be blessed. Right? He is rejected so that we would be accepted. He becomes sin so that we can become righteous. He descends to this earth so that we might ascend to heaven. He dies so that we might live. As it says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is what Christ has done for us. And now, all of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, they belong to us. They are ours. They are our inheritance. They have been given to us as a right, a privilege, a blessing that is ours, bestowed through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins. Is that not what we possess? Do we not have that? It's ours, right? It's one of the riches given to us by Christ. Acceptance before God. The very righteousness of Christ. Our justification. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are heirs with Christ. We have access to God the Father. We have eternal life. Heaven is our home. We will rule and reign with Christ. We have peace with God. Right? We are children of God, and we have a right to be called children of God. And Christ himself is our husband. He is our spouse, and he is one flesh with us, and we are one flesh with him. And all of those things are given to us through the riches of Christ. He became poor so that we could become rich, so that these could all be our possessions. We have become rich towards God. And we need to remember that, because the most humble Christian, the poorest, meanest Christian on earth who has true faith, has more riches than the richest man in this world. He has more possessions that are his. Right? You take the smallest child among us who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, and that small child possesses more wealth and more riches than the greatest king this world has ever seen. This is the way it is with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? Remember poor, beggarly Lazarus? That man who was in such a miserable state, so poor, so destitute, that he desired to even eat just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Poor in regards to worldly riches, but Lazarus was rich in regards to spiritual riches. And his spiritual riches actually made him far more wealthy than the rich man who so despised him. And if you could compare those two persons, right? People would look at them and say, which of these two is wealthy? Which of these two is rich? And looking outwardly, externally, everyone would say, well, the rich man is rich and Lazarus is a poor man. And I would much rather be like the rich man than to be like Lazarus. But if you could see them today, would our conclusion not be very different? If we see them from an eternal perspective, we would say Lazarus is the one who was rich, and the rich man, he is poor indeed, and I don't want to be like that rich man. Instead, I want to be like Lazarus. These are the riches that Christ gives to all of his people. He has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. James chapter 2, verse 5. In Revelation 2, 9, there of this church in Smyrna that outwardly was facing tribulation and poverty, yet Jesus declares of them, he says, yet you are rich. In terms of your outward external circumstances, you're very poor and you're suffering. But in terms of your spiritual riches, he says you are very, very wealthy indeed. If we have Christ, what more do we need? We have everything that we need. Everything that we need if we have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of the blessings and riches that he gives to his people. And if we have him, we are richer than the richest man on earth, which this week is Elon Musk, estimated at $458 billion. Now, his stocks could go down next week and he'll be poor, but he's very, very, very wealthy man. But every Christian is richer than that man, because we have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a wealth that this world knows nothing of, and they do not desire and they do not seek. This is what Christ has done for us. But it is very important for us to clarify that these riches, this great salvation, will not be experienced by all men. Not every single person who has ever existed, and not every single person that lives today, will have the riches of Christ. Though all men are poor and all men need salvation, not all will be made rich toward God. Notice there in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, who is he talking to there? He's not talking to Muslims. He's not talking to Hindus. He's not talking to Buddhists or secularists or agnostics or atheists or polytheists. He's talking to the church of Jesus Christ. He's talking to believers in Christ. Only those who have been united to Christ by faith, only they will know this salvation. And only they will be blessed with these true spiritual riches. And not all men have faith, but only those who are called by God the Father. Only those who have true faith. Persevering faith, faith that produces good works, right? Not an idle and empty faith, but a living and active faith. Only those Christians who possess true faith will know the riches of Christ, because they are united to Christ, and it is through Christ that all of the riches of heaven are opened up for us. And only those who have true faith can truly celebrate what took place when Christ came into this world. For the true believer, the child that was born is their Savior. For the true believer, the angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. It is peace among those with whom he is pleased. And with whom is God pleased? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is only those who believe in Christ, who trust in him, who believe that Christ has become poor, who believe that Christ has died on the cross for their sins. His incarnation, his life, his suffering, his death on the cross, right? For them, it is good news, because it brings them glad tidings of peace with God. But those who do not believe, those who refuse to believe the gospel of Christ, for him, he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this is what is so shocking about Christmas time. Because nearly everyone in America, and likely the Western world, and probably almost the whole world, because of the influence of the West on the rest of the world, in one way or another, many people in America and in the West will celebrate Christmas in some way. At least they get off work and they don't have to go to work. So they get a day off and they love it, right? Everyone likes to get a day off of work. And they spend time with family and friends, and many of them will exchange gifts and do many of the various trappings that you see at this time of year. But for most people, because they have not put their faith in Christ, they are celebrating in whatever superficial way that they are the birth of the one who will execute them on the day of judgment. They celebrate the birth of the one who will cause them to mourn. They celebrate the one who will terrify them so greatly at his coming that they will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the Lamb. They are celebrating the one who will declare to them on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But to those who believe, the stone that the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. And how blessed are those who take refuge in him. We are not fools for putting our hope in Jesus Christ. The world may think we are foolish to trust in, to hope in, to base one's eternity and future on a Savior who was born in such a mean estate, to a Savior who was born to such lowly parents, to a Savior who was born and placed there in a feed trough for animals. But we are not fools, because the one who died on the cross is the one who has been raised to new life. And while it is true that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, it is also true, according to the scriptures, that God has highly exalted him. And God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and on under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is our hope as Christians, that the humbled Christ, right, the babe that was born of Mary and laid in the manger, that Christ has become the risen, exalted Lord, and he will save us from all of our sins. So let us put our faith, our hope, our confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let us celebrate his incarnation, not as those who have no faith, but as believers in Jesus Christ, and as those who know that the purpose of his being born was so that he might offer his life as a ransom for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, recognizing and seeing, Lord, that without Christ, Lord, we have nothing. Lord, if you had not sent him into the world to take on our human flesh, to live a perfect life and to obey the law on our behalf, and Lord, to offer his life as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins, Lord, we confess that we could not be saved, that we would be without you. Lord, we would be without hope. Lord, we would be dead in our sins, and we would be destined justly for eternity in the lake of fire. Lord, we see and we understand, Lord, we believe and we confess that our salvation has been accomplished for us by you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that he and he alone is the one who can redeem us from all of our sins and all of the consequences of our sin. Lord, we know of no other Savior. We know of no other way of salvation, only through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. We thank you and we praise you, Father, that you sent him into the world. In our Lord Christ, we thank you and we praise you and we love you that you willingly took on our flesh, that you humbled yourself by becoming a servant, that you lived here on this earth, Lord, subjecting yourself to all of our weaknesses and limitations, and that you bore all of our sins and took upon yourself the full wrath of God, because of what we had done. Lord, what love you have shown to us, that you would give your Son, and that Jesus, that you would lay down your life on behalf of your sheep. Help us, Lord, to understand, Lord, this mystery of salvation. That our very God would take on our flesh and die for us. And Lord, as we come up in these next couple of days, and Lord, we will be gathering many of us with friends and family, and Lord, enjoying and celebrating with one another, Lord, the birth of Christ. Lord, we pray that we do so with a sober mind, Lord, with a full awareness of what it is that he has come to do, that he came to offer his life for us. And Lord, may we be as those in Isaiah 25, who, looking forward to that great day, Lord, announced and proclaimed that this is what we have waited for. This is the day in which our God has come to save us and to deliver us. And Lord, as we look back to what you have done, may we, Lord, with the same heart and spirit and mind as they, Lord, with true faith, Lord, say, this is what we so desperately needed, and this is what our God has done for us. He has delivered us from all of our sins. So, Father, may our celebration of the birth of Christ always point us forward, Lord, to what took place there at Golgotha, where he suffered and died for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us rich. And Lord, we pray that we would seek to understand, Lord, and to know those riches we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.